Let me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and join with me again in reading the Scriptures, turning to Joshua chapter 7. Continue our studies in this Old Testament historical book, Joshua chapter 7. And just to remind us of the context, or if you're visiting, chapter 6 is the recounting of the story of the great victory that the Lord gave, the supernatural victory that He gave in the battle at Jericho, the amazing providence of God and the overwhelming victory of a walled and defense city where the giants were and those that they had spied out 40 years earlier and had seen as incapable of being overcome. They were closed in with fear because the God of Israel was present among His people. Great victory is given. As we come to chapter 7, the first word of the chapter, But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the land, or the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord taketh, or the Lord shall take, shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after that they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this sober portion of his inspired and inerrant word. I'll ask you if you would to join with me again and bow your heads together with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we this morning again would enter your presence, we come, Lord, with the freshness of the reading of this portion of Scripture, Lord, that is very familiar to us in many cases. And Lord, it is a portion of Scripture that certainly would sober every soul. We ask today that you will grant wisdom of thy Holy Spirit, Lord, that you might again impart to us grace in applying it to our lives. For certainly, Lord, we do not gather this day as an army in camp to go against enemy forces, that is, those of flesh and blood. But Lord, we do wrestle against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And Lord, how much more can we say we have need of the grace and power, and Lord, the presence of the God of heaven to help us in this fight. And Lord, for everything to be thrust from us that would hinder us. So Lord, grant us help of Thy Spirit today. Give understanding and insight into Thy Word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I heard a sermon. And it was a sermon by an eloquent preacher. And it was a sermon in which the title had indeed been chosen carefully. The title of the sermon was The World's Greatest Detective. You could think, well, could it be Sherlock Holmes? Could it be some other that we're going to hear about in the introduction to whatever this message is? The message was on the text, Be sure your sin will find you out. Indeed, the application is fitting. The world's greatest detective. And I'm sure that as we read the story of Achan in the book of Joshua, there is something that pricks every heart. Because if we have any conscience about us at all, whether we be unsaved or perhaps even particularly as believers, we feel the weight of this story. We see here Israel, the camp of the Lord's host, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And they are advancing in the affairs of the kingdom of God. And yet that advance, the amazing advance, the miraculous advance, the presence and power of God among the people that was so evidently put before them, so evidently part of their experience in Jordan's waters being divided and going to a walled city with armed and trained men, and yet it's nothing. The Lord gives them the victory. Then suddenly we read, as we noted, the opening word of chapter 7. But Israel. And interestingly there, Here is the remark, the children of Israel committed a trespass. And the children of Israel, the whole host of the Lord, they are the ones immediately that suffer when it was the sin of Achan that is in view. I say there's something about Achan's story that pricks the conscience. Maybe what's so sobering about the story is the way in which the Lord, in the midst of all that host of people, with great ease, put His finger immediately upon the man. And we cringe and think, would we want that finger of God to so reveal our sin and our thoughts and our transgressions in the midst of the Lord's people? Well, friends, let us understand afresh that the one against whom sin ultimately is always committed, the one against whom sin ultimately matters, as the psalmist said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. It's never hidden from Him. It's never something secret that needs to be discovered unto Him. And why is it often that we cringe when we think of our sin being exposed to other men, when we think little about our sin being exposed, being committed right in the face of an omniscient, omnipresent God? It just shows unbelief. It shows perhaps an unwillingness to admit or act upon what we know or believe to be true. That we live in the presence, we live in the face of the God of heaven, the God in whose hand our breath is. The lessons from this chapter are many. And really what I want us to do is just to look at what I'll suggest to you today are five lessons that are just on the surface reading of the passage that's before us. Unless you be concerned today of how long I can preach two or three points, that five will bring us here till supper time. It's not at least my intention that we tarry here that long. But let us, as we learn some lessons from Jericho, learn now some lessons from Ai. If Dr. Barrett were here today, he would probably correct me, I think, and just say I. Well, my Hebrew pronunciations being as suspect and as improper as they are, the capital A with the marking above it in the authorized translation has fixed it in our English usage for a very long time as AI, so AI it'll be today. But lessons then from AI, and perhaps more particularly lessons from the sin of Achan. If I could submit to you firstly today that failure, or perhaps if we would even just use the term trouble, and here we're talking particularly about trouble among the Lord's people. Troubles, failures, shortcomings, backtracking, whatever it may be, trouble among the Lord's people may indeed be our fault. Really, if you stop to think about it, I would submit to you that trouble among the Lord's people, any halting advance, any failure to occupy more land, and again, we're talking spiritual things here, not geographic or real estate or armies. Really, any time the church is failing to go forward, I would submit to you it's the church's fault. Even when the Lord must move in chastening upon His people, He does that for a reason. And here, Israel that has been promised the land, here Israel that will go in and possess the land, God will honor His word, but remember, it might not always be with us. As this generation has so learned, the previous generation did not receive an inheritance. They did not enter into the land of promise. Did the Lord deny His covenant? Did He deny His promise? No. But He denied it to that generation. Begins to honor it in this generation. I believe as we read the Scriptures, the prophecies of Old and New Testament, that it will yet be fully honored in a yet future generation. Here I say, trouble may be our fault. If you look at the story, you find that there is a striking difference between the story of the campaign against Ai and the campaign against Jericho. The campaign against Jericho, this walled city, this seemingly impregnable fortress, is carefully orchestrated and outlined and presented to Joshua by the Lord. by this captain of the Lord's host, by Christ Himself that has appeared to His people. And Joshua and the people are very careful and they are obedient in every detail to follow the instructions that the Lord has given. As we come to chapter 7, we read the story. Joshua sent men, verse 2, from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, to spy out the land, to view the country. And they returned to Joshua, verse 3, and said unto him, "Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few." It's an amazing thing that suddenly this people, who did nothing but receive from the hand of God Jericho, are now suddenly puffed up that, "Oh, this city's no problem." What have they done already? They've attributed the victory at Jericho to something other than the grace and power of God. I think there's an interesting lesson for us here. If you think back 38 plus years earlier, the previous generation's history is the 12 spies go forth and they view out the land of Canaan. They come back and they bring an unfavorable report. They say, "We can't go in. We can't possess the land. It's filled with giants. It's filled with cities with great walls. Our children are going to be a prey." Very interesting. Moses in Deuteronomy says to that generation, "These children you thought would be a prey are going to be the ones to go in and kill those giants, and you guys aren't going into the land." Why? Because of unbelief. And so we see the previous generation's failure because of unbelief. Now, this generation, thankfully for a season and thankfully hearing the Lord's rebuke, they go up to at least failure in measure because of the opposing sin of self-confidence. Brothers and sisters, that's where we always go. Either to unbelief or self-confidence. It's like these are only two options. And again, we've got to get off that plane altogether and by faith get up on a gospel plane, upon a believing plane. I can have no self-confidence because I have no power against these enemies. And whether it be Jericho or Ai or other cities of the Canaanites and Amorites, Israel in themselves had no power, no reason to obtain victory. But they also had no reason to fear. They had no reason to hold back from marching directly into victory if by faith they went with the Lord's presence. That's not how they go. They go in self-confidence. And the Lord chastens them. And for the first time, casualties among the armies of Israel are taken, and they flee before their enemies. They say, "Trouble may be our fault. Trouble may be something in which we need to search our own souls." But also I think there's an interesting aspect of the story here, because as you follow through, and as an amazing section beginning in verse 6, that Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He's broken. He's bewildered. "Lord, what has happened? What have you done?" And the language of his petition, in a sense, even causes commentators a little bit of confusion. Is Joshua right here in his prayer or not? Well, in a sense, I don't see things particularly wrong in his prayer if he's praying in faith. But he says here, "Alas, O Lord God," verse 7, "wherefore, why hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" Lord, what's happening here? "Then would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan." I think that's the part of the supplication that begins to question, is there unbelief here? What are you doing? Echoes somewhat of Moses' attitude in prayers at times when the previous generation was in unbelief. But then, Lord, as he gets praying further, verse 8, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies?" He understands the importance of what's happened. "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it." They're going to be encouraged. This is going to wipe out the dividing of the Jordan. This is going to wipe out the falling of Jericho's walls and our taking of that city. This little people could put us to flight. That news is going to spread. "Our cut off our name," he says, "from the earth." And then he says, and here we hope would be where faith would enter into his prayer afresh, what wilt thou do unto thy great name? But I've always, quite frankly, been taken back at the Lord's response. You think Joshua's in the right place, and indeed he is. He's in a place of prayer. He's crying out before the Lord. He's searching. Lord, why? What's going on here? And it is evident that he spent some time in prayer because it's noted here in verse 6 that he fell before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. There's a season in which he's there praying. The Lord says in verse 10, get thee up. Why liest thou thus upon thy face? Well, I'm praying, Lord. I'm doing what we should be doing. Yes. And we comment upon that often in the need for the church of Christ and for the people of God to become, again, a praying people. Here's Joshua, spread before the Lord, praying. The Lord says, get up. Stop praying. Prayer meeting's over. Israel is saved. Here, there's taking action. Here, there's going forth when what is revealed, what the finger has been put on, must be dealt with. And whether that be in a context such as this, the church for discipline, or our personal endeavors and our personal struggles where the Lord would minister in our own, the privacy of our own heart and put His finger on the matter. It's one thing to pray about it. Lord, you know, we're not in victory here in the home. Things are not going well. The Lord puts a finger on it. Well, is there focus on the things of God? Is there sin that's present in the midst? And the Lord puts His finger on it, and we don't deal with the sin. And we press on. You know, Lord, I can't understand why I keep getting drunk. Well, you go to the bar every day after work, and you sit down and you lift these glasses and you put them to your mouth and it goes down and you know, there's some connection here. So I'm praying, Lord, keep me from... Well, and you can add illustrations and become even more absurd than I've become. But the point is how often can we say, well, I'll just pray about this matter. And yet, the thing's right before us. Deal with it. Here's the Lord saying to Joshua, stop praying. There's something that needs to be done. Here I say we need to wrestle and understand trouble may be our fault. The second thing I want to put here before us is lessons from Jericho, or excuse me, from Ai, is that temptation is strong. And if we could put a footnote to that, temptation is strong. Even during revival. These were great times for the church. This was not apostasy. This was not the Babylonians encamped against the walls of Jerusalem. This is Israel encamped against the walls of Jericho. These are great days. These are advancing days for Israel. The people are encouraged. Man, we walked right through where there used to be a river, and there's a river again now. But look. Look at those monuments. Look at those stones. Let us remember. Look at these former walls of Jericho. Look where we're living now. Look what God has given us. These are encouraging days. The power of God has been manifested among His people. Temptation. You don't have temptation in days like that. No. The flesh and the world, they all go away during revival. No, they don't. And I think that's something for us to be mindful of. Now, we're not living in days of great revival. We're not living in times in which we see the evident and powerful blessing of God and the walls of our Jerichos falling down. We're living in days of apostasy and declension among the church. And yet there are seasons in which the Lord blesses in little pockets and remnants of His people. And we can be encouraged and we would seek to join in and taste of those wonderful rivers of blessing. But yet, being even in such a place, if the Lord would be pleased to bless us with a breath of reviving grace as a local congregation, as a denomination, or just in our home, or however it be that the blessing of God, even in such days, is manifested, just because we're in blessing doesn't mean the temptations go away. Oh, we can just let our guard down because the Lord's given a measure of blessing. I think sometimes we're more on our guard when things are bad. We have to be on our guard in our day as we get out in the world today. That should be obvious. We let our guard down during times of blessing. And how often has forward progress in the things of God, again, whether it's corporate or private, been halted because we let our guard down against temptation because of present or past blessings? I'm sure you're familiar, as this is a portion of Scripture that is frequently preached, but as you read verse 21, if you turn with me there, the very same terms that you read in Genesis 3. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them. Just underline those three words. I say you find them in Genesis. I saw, I coveted, I took. There's the progression of Achan's sin. There's the progression of Eve's sin. There's the progression that led to our fall. I saw. Here they go into a city that the Lord has put a ban upon. We talked a little bit last time about the accursed thing. These were devoted things. All of Jericho was to be devoted, was to be given to the Lord. Later in Israel's conquest, there would be spoils, there would be riches, there would be blessing, there would be inheritance that would be Israel's. But here, all of Jericho was to be devoted unto the Lord. Israel's to take nothing of it. It's all under the ban. Here, during that blessing, during that very victory, there's one spying out. He sees these things. And he covets them. He doesn't do battle in his own heart immediately and say, it doesn't matter whether that garment is worth $10,000 or 4 cents. It's devoted to the Lord. It should have no appeal to me. That gold, that silver, it's devoted to the Lord. But he doesn't do battle in his heart. Instead, he allows covetousness to come. And when covetousness comes, he entertains it. And then we read the third word. He took. Friends, again, this is obvious doctrine. This is obvious Christian experience. But it is also obviously something that we need to be reminded of often. The taking is further down the line. The battle needs to be engaged earlier so that the taking never comes. Say temptation is strong even during revival. If temptation is strong in days of revival, then what is it in days of declension? What does it matter? I'm not very different than the world. Well, really, if I follow those things, I'm not even very different than the church. And suddenly our standard becomes what everybody else does and what everybody else thinks instead of what the God of heaven has. Don't fear men. Don't fear people that all they can do is kill you. And after that have nothing more they can do unto you. We don't even live almost as it were yet in that world. We just live where maybe there's a little bit of mockery that comes. But let us rather fear God. Temptation is strong even during revival. We're fools. I don't care how long we've been believers. I don't care how many victories are in our past. How much success we've had in dealing with temptation and growing in grace. We're fools if we do not understand and believe temptation is strong, even in revival. The third lesson I put before today is this, and this is probably one of the most difficult portions of the story. Sin affects other people. sin affects other people. The opening words of chapter 7, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing." Here is a man that has gone down in history with a name that all we can hark back to as we think of his name is, there's an Achan in the camp. How many times I say, I've experienced this myself numerous times in my Christian experience. Am I the Achan? Am I the reason? And I'm not seeking to promote undue introspection. You know, the flesh and the devil can take us in that direction as well. But yet, the answer to that is not to cast off any introspection. We sang today from the psalm, "Search me, O God." There are things, even that might be secret things, the psalmist cries out, "Lord, cleanse me from secret sins." Sin is such a subtle and deceptive thing. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Lord, I don't even understand the depths of my depravity. Help me. Search out these things. Give me of your Spirit. Let me be on my guard, knowing temptation is strong. But then also let me be on my guard, recognizing sin affects other people. I put before you again, friends, there is no such thing as private sin. There isn't. Because you carry sin with you. And if nothing else, and that's a huge if because it's never true, but if nothing else, you're forcing a perfect world to exist with a sinner in it. And that affects that world. Sin will enter in, whether it's openly in total disruption of relationships or just the conflict and friction in relationships that remain intact. Whether it be in the family or the church or in work or whatever, sin affects other people. And here particularly, it's the Lord's people. It's the church that had been advancing and is suddenly halted because of sin. Again, we don't live in times where the church is an army, is going forth, any of that. And yet, whether it be in a great matter or a small, let us be a people that are constantly, humbly searching ourselves and saying, "Lord, cleanse me. Lord, help me. Lord, give me grace to deal with my own sin," because not merely of how it will impact me, but how sin will impact others. Several years ago now, I was greatly impressed with the truth, as we read in Scripture, of the possibility of grieving the Holy Ghost. Speaking with other ministers and our own admittedly limited experience here with small church and so forth, I can remember a particular time where there were those that were struggling with their church somewhat. It wasn't known. But there were seasons in which there had been great blessing under the preaching of the Word. And they weren't there. And there were other occasions in which, you know, service is okay, but a little flat, and they're there, and I thought, boy, they'd only been there for that meeting. And I came to ponder it. It was a couple occasions, and this was years ago now when I'm speaking, but I wonder if there's a correlation between the warmth and the power and the presence of God in the service, which they weren't. What we'd hope they would experience and rejoice in and come along together with us. I was taken back and I thought, what if it be indeed that the Spirit was grieved, and that is why there was difference in the meetings. Now those are things that are not really to be dealt with ever, because they're not things you can weigh and try in a court of law, as it were. But I just wonder how often we see here on a grand scale displayed before us in Joshua 7 the truth that sin affects other people. That is one aspect of that truth. The other is in the closing verses of the chapter. A difficulty, really. Achan, his oxen, his asses, his sheep, his tent, all that he had, his sons, his daughters. Commentators vary in their explanations here. One I read was of the firm conviction that Achan must at this point have been an older man, and that his children were older, therefore adult, and were party to the crime, if not having committed the crime, party to covering it up and knowing of the presence of this accursed thing and not reporting it. As Israel summoned and gathered, and you can even imagine the opportunities for repentance that are given there when the lots fall and it goes to Judah. That's one out of 12, and it's ours. The family, boy, it's here. Another commentator said that Achan must have been a young man as he worked through the genealogy and the time frame. I don't know how that can be determined, but whatever it be, whether we have older children that are in connection with a crime, or if they're young children. But here, the family is taken and judged. Again, these are different times. Hand of God and the actual outworking of His dealing with sin there in Israel, and Israel as an army, Israel in a time of warfare, is a very different scenario than we deal with today, obviously. But yet, I say, let us take the lesson. Sin affects other people. I remember many, many years ago now, we hadn't even yet come to this building. There was a family that had visited the church and ultimately did not come with us, and that's no great sin not to be a Free Presbyterian. But the struggle was, as I met with the man and spoke to him, he had a great burden for his young children. And yet there were aspects of his own life that he was unwilling to deal with. And I said to him, you know, the thing your children need the most is not necessarily a faithful church or a Christian school. They need a saved dad. And here I say, what real spiritual desire can he have for his children if he takes no care for his own soul? Sin affects other people. The fourth point I want to put before you today is this. Sin's imagined payoff never comes. Sin's imagined payoff never comes. I'd never really noted this in the many times I've looked at this passage. I've heard it preached on. I've preached on myself, I think, at least once. I can't really remember. I don't have any notes from that. It would have been nice to have found those. But I know in my other Bible, as we go back to verse 21, I've underlined those three words. When I saw, I coveted, and took. But there's another word that I missed underlining. And that is, as you go further, the word hid. I saw, I coveted, I took. I saw this Babylonish garment. Wow, you know, won't that look nice on me? Now, this is a garment that in the ancient world would have been noted. Commentators have responded as to why this particular temptation was strong. This would have been a very expensive article of clothing. It would have been a notable thing. When's he going to wear that? Where'd you come up with that, Achan? I hid it in a hole in the bottom of my tent, right there with that gold and silver that I'll never really be able to use. You think of that progression. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. Sin's imagined payoff doesn't come. The devil puts all this out before you. Man, the payoff is going to be great. Just dishonor God. Just take this thing. Just do this thing. What a wonderful payday! Immediately, covering it over and hiding it in a hole Why? Because sin's payday doesn't come. Sin can only come out in the open when society is godless. Now, sadly, we've come to days where we're seeing that. And that's usually when society's come to an end. As God deals with it. Sodom and Gomorrah. The Amorites we read of here in Israel's history. Now, we still in the church would hopefully have a conscience about us, and as Achan, want to hide sin and not let it be known. I think even that, sadly, has begun to change among the Lord's people. Sin, I say, can only come out in the open when the Lord has given a society over to a reprobate mind. And even in such times as that, sin coming out in the open isn't a great payday. It's a people that are filled with misery because they believe the lies. Sin's imagined payoff, I say, never comes. Achan takes all his goods, these nice things he's picked up there in Jericho, and he buries them in a hole. Never enjoys them. Never enjoys them. But the last thought I put before you today is that sin's true wages always come. We mentioned in opening another preacher's title on the text, "Be Sure Your Sin Will Find You Out." World's greatest detective. Sin's true wages always come. And it may not be the Lord exposes and deals with sin on this side. There are many that live their lives in ungodliness and in a godless society, and they give little thought to the things of God, and God gives no thought to exposing their sin and dealing with them here. Other times He does. And there are certainly occasions in which sin must not be dealt with openly. It's a shame even to speak of things done of them in secret, the Scripture says, with reference to really meditating and thinking upon the ungodly's activities. But it's not every occasion that the Lord will gather all His people and by lot bring together and single out a person and publicly humiliate them. It'd be inappropriate at times within the church to deal with matters in that way. That's not the point. Yet sadly, sometimes that's the thing that really impacts us. Boy, I wouldn't ever want that to happen. But sin's true wages always come. And they will either be dealt with in us, the sinner, whether in this life or not, certainly the day of judgment and in eternity. Or they will be dealt with on Calvary's cross, where the sins of His people, as Isaiah speaks to us, have been caused to meet. There is the place of humiliation. There is the place of gospel humbling to know my sin is put Him there. There is me on display. There is the wrath of God meted out against my sins that deserve His wrath. Praise be God in the gospel. He's chosen to pour His wrath out on a representative and not upon me. Why would we want to deny and reject sin's wages being dealt with there? To think somehow our sins won't be dealt with at all. They will be. Either there are in you. Commentators are not unanimous in their thoughts about the destiny of Achan's soul. Scripture doesn't answer that question for us. It's not encouraging that he waits until the lot falls upon his own head before he speaks. It is encouraging that when it does, He speaks fully and plainly. We must leave that with the Lord. But then we don't answer for Achan. We answer for us. I trust the Lord will help us and give us hearts of sober meditation on these portions of Joshua, this chapter that is so solemn, so frightening in some ways. But yet the grace, as we see the Lord in mercy, blessing Israel afresh. Lord willing, we'll come to see next time. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, today we ask Thee, by the Spirit, take up the Word that we have read. This very chapter that speaks so powerfully. And yet, Lord, may we hear the still small voice as well of the Spirit of God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us hear the words of the prophet. He hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And Lord, I pray there be any here today outside of Christ, they might fall upon Him for mercy, for cleansing, for forgiveness, and know what it is to pass from being citizen of that kingdom of darkness to being a citizen of the kingdom of His dear Son. Lord, minister to us what every soul would need this day. We pray it in Jesus' name.